Live from the historic parsonage of the 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, Champaign County, Illinois, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming to IronSharpensIronRadio.com. My name is Eric Nielsen. I'm sitting in today for Chris as we have our third day of conference interviews. All three of these interviews today are from the recent G3 conference that was held this past January, and we have interviews with Justin Peters, Dr. James R. White, and Marcus Pittman. Just before the G3 conference this year, Chris held his biannual pastor's luncheon, and Justin Peters was the featured speaker at that pastor's luncheon. The following week at G3, he stopped by the table and had this conversation with Chris.
Well, this is the final day of the G3 conference at the Georgia International Convention Center in Atlanta, Georgia, technically College Park, Georgia, a suburb of Atlanta. And I'm here with my friend Justin Peters of Justin Peters Ministries. I just recently had the honor and privilege to have him speak a week ago at my Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. That was an overwhelming success. I think we may have had the largest crowd that we've ever had. We had approximately 90 men there. And it was just a joy, and the men were riveted to everything Justin had to say. And I continue to get a stream of glowing reviews from the men that were in attendance there at the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. But I'm so thrilled that I have the double honor of being able to share fellowship with him again just a week later at the G3 conference. And Justin, it's a delight to have you back on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Chris, it's truly a privilege. I enjoy every time I come on and think the world of you, and I appreciate what you're doing. And had a wonderful time last week, as you said. So thank you very much.
Well, for those of you who don't know Justin or anything about his ministry, Justin was born with cerebral palsy, and he has a mission in life, first and foremost, to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, that lost souls might be led to eternal life, and also, obviously, first and foremost, to give praise, honor, and glory to God. But one of the secondary reasons that Justin's ministry exists is to expose false teachers, especially those who are involved in the Word of Faith movement or the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, so-called movement, because it is no gospel at all. But Justin, this obviously has perhaps a deeper meaning. Exposing these false teachers has a deeper meaning to you, having cerebral palsy, and I know that you had, as a younger man, even sought the possible healing of some of these so-called faith healers.
Uh-huh.
And that left you in, obviously, at least initially, a state of discouragement.
Right, right. It did, Chris. Back when I was a teenager, a neighbor of mine came up and said God had spoken to him and told him that I was going to be healed as long as I have enough faith. And I went to see some faith healers, believing that I was going to be healed, and obviously was not. So that was my first exposure to the movement. And as you said, it was very discouraging because I thought I had, you know, there's a lack of faith on my part. Now, I know now that I wasn't even converted at that time, but nonetheless, that's kind of what began my, that was what first exposed me to the movement, began my interest in it. And some have made the accusation that the reason I do these seminars now is because I'm bitter, that I wasn't healed when I was a teenager, but I think I can safely say that nothing could be further from the truth. Now that I have a right understanding of God's sovereignty and a right theology of suffering and God's providence, and I'm, you know, if I have to live the rest of my life with cerebral palsy, that's fine. I've got all of eternity to live without it. So
you certainly don't carry yourself as someone that is living a life of bitterness.
No.
If, when people meet you, I'm sure no one walks away thinking in their head, man, that guy Justin's really got to let it go. He's just eaten up with bitterness. I mean, you happen to be one of the most joyful people I've ever met and very encouraging and humble people I've ever met. So.
Oh, well, I don't know if I deserve that, but thank you, Chris. Thank you, brother.
And one of the bizarre aspects of this movement is its claim that Christians can speak things into existence.
Right.
And where did they even get that concept? Are they twisting the fact that Jesus Christ himself could feed huge crowds with, you know, five loaves and fishes and so on? Or what was the origins of that?
Yes, the origins go back to a couple of guys. The first one, Phineas Parkhurst Quimby, was a guy back in the 1800s. He was the father of the metaphysical cult known as New Thought. He's the one that first began to articulate some of these doctrines. And then after him, Essex W. Kenyon picked up, expanded his teachings further, and taught that we can literally speak things into existence just like God did. And that's the doctrine known as positive confession in the Word of Faith movement. They actually teach that our words have within themselves inherent creative power. And whatever we speak, we will bring to fruition. So if we speak positive things will happen to us. Conversely, if we speak negative things, they say you shouldn't even say I'm sick. Even if you are sick, don't say it, because that just entrenches the reality. It makes it a reality. Your words are that inherently powerful. And this is, of course, right in line with what God himself and only God can do, speaking things into existence. That is an ability and an attribute that resides solely with God. But they take it from God and ascribe it to man, which is also in congruence with their little gods doctrine. They teach that we are, in fact, little gods. If you're a Christian, you are a little god. Bill Johnson, the leader of Bethel Church, pastor of Bethel Church, Bethel Music, he says that Jesus was the most normal Christian who ever lived. Literally, that's a direct quote. So if you're a Christian, you're just like Jesus. You have all the rights, all the privileges, should never be sick, speak things into existence. And it truly is. They blur that line between God the Creator and us his created. They demote God and deify man.
And I don't know if you know the exact quote, but I can remember hearing a sermon, so-called, by Kenneth Copeland, where he took that to its logical conclusion and insinuated that he could have died for the sins of the world himself. Do you remember that quote?
Oh, yeah. Not only did he say that, he actually claims that Jesus told him that.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
So he compounds error with more error, exponentially so. He says that that Jesus came to him in a prophetic vision and said, Kenneth Copeland and Jesus were having a conversation. Kenneth Copeland said to Jesus, he said, now, wait a minute, you don't mean that that I could have done the same thing to you, meaning atone for sins. And Jesus, quote-unquote, said to Kenneth Copeland, oh, yes, you could have done the same thing if you had only had the knowledge of God that I did, because you're a reborn man too. And so Kenneth Copeland could have atoned for sins if he had just known God's word as well as Christ.
Right, and you said something very significant there. Jesus said, allegedly, to Kenneth Copeland, you're a reborn man too.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ, according to this, I didn't even know what adjective to use to describe this this horrific, evil, hellish teaching. But Jesus was the first born-again man who became born-again in hell after being tortured by the devil and his demons.
Yes, that's right. That is what they call the spiritual death of Jesus. Spiritual death of Jesus doctrine. They do not believe that Jesus atoned for our sins fully on the cross. They believe that when Jesus died on the cross, the work was not completed. It had just begun. When Jesus died on the cross, then he went to hell. This comes from Essex W. Kenyon. Essex W. Kenyon wrote a book entitled From the Cross to the Throne. And when Jesus died on the cross, then he went to hell, suffered, was tortured by demons, died a spiritual death, ceased to be God, and had to be reborn. That Jesus actually had to get saved. And that is where the atonement of our sins, according to them, took place. Not on the cross, but down in hell. And this is a standard doctrine today in the Word Faith movement, New Apostolic Reformation. Bill Johnson, for example, he said, and I have this on audio, we don't have it where we could pull it up right now, but he says to his congregation, he said, did you know that Jesus was born again? And he said, yes, he was born again man. And so, it's utterly, utterly blasphemous, Chris. It's they have a different God, a different Jesus, a different atonement, a different gospel.
So basically you are saying this is not Christianity. This,
no.
Especially when you're talking about a leader or somebody who fully understands what they teach, for people to receive this as truth and teach it themselves, we cannot look at them as brothers in Christ.
That's right. That's right. No, we can't.
It is that severe.
It is that severe. Yeah, we're not talking here about who you think wrote the book of Hebrews or the date of the Exodus or something like that. You know, these issues go to the heart of the gospel. What one believes about Jesus Christ will determine where one spends eternity. They have a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. And I tell people a lot in my teaching, it's not enough to just believe in Jesus. Mormons believe in Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus. Muslims believe in Jesus. You've got to believe in the right Jesus. You've got to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And their Jesus is just as much a different Jesus as is the Jesus of Mormonism or Islam. It's a different gospel, yeah.
And it seems very clear that there are similarities to the occult in,
yes,
their theology and philosophy and practice.
Absolutely.
It makes perfect sense when I hear the reports of people like Dr. Conrad Mbewe of Kibwata Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia, Africa, who is also the chancellor of the African Christian University, although he recently received a new role there, I believe, so he can actively teach, which chancellors typically don't do. But I've known Dr. Mbewe since 1995 and have the privilege of calling him a dear friend.
Oh, good.
The church where I was a member on Long Island before relocating to Pennsylvania, Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Merrick, Long Island, New York, that was the very first American church where Conrad preached.
How about that?
And okay. But he has given these horrific reports about the Word of Faith teachers there and barely distinguishable from witch doctors.
And that's right. Yep. Same thing. In fact, I don't know if you know that, I was with Conrad last month.
No, I did not know that.
Yeah. I went to Zambia in December, and had a wonderful, wonderful time there. I was in Kitwe for a week-long conference, and Conrad was one of the speakers there, so he and I were speaking together at this conference with some other speakers as well. Had a wonderful time, and then Conrad drove me down to Lusaka, and I preached at his church. We spent the weekend together, and what a good brother. I mean, just a dear, dear brother. He's the real deal.
Oh, yeah, and I have often repeated on my show that I believe he is the greatest living preacher on the planet Earth.
Yeah, a case could be made for that. I've heard him referred to as the Spurgeon of Africa, but we've got a lot of good, faithful men out there, and Conrad is certainly one of them.
Now, I think that we have to be careful not to broad brush all Pentecostals and Charismatics in this group. I believe that they are all in error on the sign gifts issue, but there is obviously a wide spectrum of understanding, even of the sign gifts, amongst those, especially in the Charismatic movement, because Pentecostal denominations typically have a more historically defined theology. And when I say historically, I mean historically according to Pentecostalism. That involves what they teach about the sign gifts and so on. But in the Charismatic movement, you have a broader spectrum of all the way to the totally insane and dark and dangerous, but you have also brethren in Christ that believe nearly identically as you and I, except that they believe that the sign gifts are possible, and they believe that they have not been convinced through Scripture that there are texts that clearly teach an abolishing of the sign gifts and so on. So even though we disagree, don't you think that we have to be careful not to broad brush these folks who I would call brethren with these more sinister aspects of what would be called charismatic behavior and teaching?
Yeah, Chris, and that is a distinction that I often make in my teaching, that the question between cessationism and continuism or continuationism, as cessationists, you and I believe in the gifts of teaching and mercy and administration and exhortation and giving and hospitality. Those gifts are very much in operation. We would just say that the apostolic gifts, the sign gifts, are no longer in operation. The gift of tongues or languages and interpretation of languages, two separate gifts, gift of miracles, gift of healing, are no longer operative because those were apostolic gifts, and there are no more apostles today. So those gifts are no longer operative, and I think an overwhelming case can be made from Scripture, not necessarily that there's a verse that says these gifts ceased on this date, but you just look at the compendium of what Scripture teaches, New Testament, and you see the progression, chronological progression even through the New Testament, and you see those gifts fading away. But this is a very, very, very important issue. It is not, though, as you said, it's not an inherently salvific issue. There are genuine believers who would believe that those gifts still continue. So we're not saying that if you're a charismatic, you're lost. I know some charismatics, continuists, that rail against the Word of Faith movement and the New Apostolic Reformation. I do think it is a very, very important issue because of the ripple effects. It's a very slippery slope, to be real honest. It's a very slippery slope from the continuous position right into Benny Hinn land.
Right, and it's also a slippery slope into a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture.
And I would say the position itself necessitates a denial of sufficiency of Scripture. If you hold to the continuous position, you cannot, with a logical consistency, also hold to the sufficiency of Scripture because they're mutually exclusive positions, they're contradictory positions. So now
I'd like you to give a word of comfort and encouragement to listeners who are suffering with illnesses of all kinds. they may be wrongfully convinced that they are displeasing to God, they are unfaithful, and it may be that they are racking their brains trying to think of this unconfessed sin that is the reason that they are in a hospital bed, perhaps yeah. even with IV tubes hooked up to them, breathing apparatus and so on, or whatever the case may be. Now, we are all sinners, that's for sure.
Right.
And I do believe, as we have even discussed, I believe I actually brought it up in the Q&A session when you were conducting the pastor's luncheon, there are cases where God chastises those whom he loves.
Sure.
With illness or what have you, because they are being disobedient in some way, and it's a wake-up call to them, perhaps. And we even have the example in Scripture of people approaching the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and mm-hmm. some of them were sick and even died because of that.
Right.
But that should not be the absolute and final conclusion that every sick person draws. Maybe it should be an initial thing that causes them to search their hearts, but it shouldn't be something that rests there and remains there, this haunting fear that could just paralyze someone in depression and so on.
Yes, that's right. That's right, Chris. The fact of the matter is we live in a fallen world. And one of the consequences of living in a fallen world, the fallen state of humanity, is that we get sick and we have disabilities and, you know, cancer, arthritis, multiple sclerosis, whatever, your head cold. And next time you catch a cold, it's because we live in a fallen world. And also aging. The reason we age is because we live in a fallen world. And I'm kind of amused when I hear these prosperity preachers teach that you should always be healed because we've been completely delivered from the effects of the curse. And yet, you know, you can look at videos of Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland or fill in the blank year by year, and guess what? Every year they look a little bit older than they did the year before. And it's because this fallen world is taking its toll on their bodies. Same reason we get sick. But look through the Bible. This is where I always take people to Scripture. Look through the Bible. There are many examples of faithful servants of God who were sick. Moses, God said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Elisha, 2 Kings 13, died of an illness, and yet he had a double portion anointing of the great prophet Elijah, and yet he died of a sickness. Paul, take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments, he wrote to Timothy. And Paul himself had a bodily illness. And I don't even take people to the thorn in the flesh because I'm not convinced that was a bodily illness. Go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul said, "You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I came and preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself." So here's the man who wrote roughly a third of the New Testament. And he was sick. What do you do with that? Did Paul not have enough faith to be healed? He wrote a third of the New Testament. So you're in good company, dear brother, dear sister in Christ, if you are sick. Many of the Bible's most faithful servants of God were sick. So we should expect this. And I have no problem at all with praying for someone who is sick to recover, praying that God would heal that person. That is perfectly fine. And on occasion, but only when it's his sovereign will to do so, God does heal people. Quite honestly, it's more the exception than the rule. It's not a common thing. On occasion, though, he does. But if God does not bring healing, he promises something far better. He promises that his grace will be sufficient. His strength will be made perfect in our weaknesses. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Peter says, "Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you." And literally in the Greek, Chris, he cares for you, that phrase. The literal rendering of that is, it matters to him about you. it matters to him about you. That is an overwhelming thought when you think that the one who spoke the universe into existence creates everything and holds every molecule in all the universe in its appointed place. It matters to him about you. Whatever it is that you're going through, it matters to him. And so Selah, you know, God, he is a God who is near. He understands our pain and our struggles, and he never leaves us, never forsakes us. And in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our trial, sickness, disease, whatever it is, the greatest desire that we should have for our lives is to carry the name of Christ well. Lord, use this sickness to conform me more into the image of your Son. And may I carry your name well through the sickness, through the trials. May I glorify Christ. That's what we should really be praying for.
Amen. Well, brother, it is always a pleasure to have you on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I look forward to your return for another two-hour interview during one of our live broadcasts. But you have certainly made this experience of being here at G3 a richer one for me due to your fellowship and just your constant, being a constant source of encouragement.
Thank you, Chris. Likewise, brother. Thank you so much.
And justinpeters.org is the website.
Correct.
Justinpeters.org. Great. God bless.
You too.
I hope you've enjoyed this conversation with Justin Peters. At this time, we're going to take our first break to hear from our sponsors.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, professor of apologetics in Islam at the Toronto Baptist Seminary, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jeff Downs of Knox Reformed Presbyterian Church in Mechanicsville, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Mark Grimaldi of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Long Island in Merritt, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Scott Pasolo of the Master's Church of Bucks County, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Kevin Vigneault of the Bible Church of Port Washington, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Andrew Smith of Christ Reformed Community Church in St. Augustine, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Clint Leiter of Highway M Chapel, Sedalia, Missouri, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order. Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio here. I want to tell you about a man I have personally known for many years. His name is Dan Buttafuoco. Dan is a personal injury and medical malpractice lawyer, but not the type that typically comes to mind. Dan cares about people and is a theologian himself. Recently, he wrote a book titled Consider the Evidence for the Bible. Ravi Zacharias wrote the foreword. Dan also has a master's degree in theology. Dan handles serious injury and medical malpractice cases in all 50 states. He represents many Christians in serious injury matters all over the country. Dan is an exceptional trial lawyer. He wrote the test for the National Board of Trial Advocacy. And currently his firm has over 100 cases that have settled for $1 million or more and in approximately 10 different states. In Illinois, his lawyers had the fourth largest settlement in the state's history. In New York, his case involving a paralyzed police officer made the front page of the Law Journal. If you have a serious personal injury or medical malpractice claim in any state, I recommend that you call Dan. Consultations are free. There is no fee unless you win. Dan Buttafuoco's number is 1-800-669-4878. 1-800-669-4878.
or email me for Dan's contact information at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Listening to Christian radio can be a big gamble spiritually. Even many of the major Christian networks that include excellent biblically faithful teachers on their lineup sadly often also include the worst of doctrinally dangerous heretics. If you are a lover of the doctrines of sovereign grace, you need not fear listening 24 hours a day to firstloveradio.org. They feature Christ-centered programming from Reformed pastors and teachers you can rely upon for theological soundness and biblical faithfulness, such as Dr. W.R. Downing, Dr. Peter Masters, Pastor Joe Jackowitz, Pastor Robert Gifford, Al Martin, Edward Del Cor, and more. FirstLoveRadio.org also live streams my Iron Sharpens Iron radio program daily. Please stick around on FirstLoveRadio.org after Iron Sharpens Iron radio is over to continue being blessed by the unwavering proclamation of the gospel of sovereign grace. Spread the word about FirstLoveRadio.org.
Welcome back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I'm Eric Nielsen, and we are listening to interviews from the 2020 G3 Conference. This year at the G3 Conference, Dr. James White did not have a booth with Alpha and Omega Ministries. Instead, he was visiting a number of booths at the G3 Conference, and he stopped by the Iron Sharpens Iron radio booth. Here's the conversation that Chris had with James White.
Well, here I am at the fourth G3 conference that I've attended, manning an exhibitor's booth for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio here in Atlanta, Georgia, at the Georgia International Convention Center. And I am here live on site with Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, one of my favorite guests on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And he is wearing...
He's waving at everybody going by because he knows everyone here. It's really weird.
And he's wearing probably the coolest cross necklace I've ever seen in my life.
You know where I bought that? No. I bought that on the Navajo Reservation in northern Arizona when I was driving back and forth between Colorado. I stopped, I saw it, and I was like, oh, man, I really, really want that. But I didn't get it. Drove up 2 miles down the road, banged a Yui, went back and got it because it was just so unique.
Yeah, it is.
I mean, it just glows. I've just never seen anything that catches the light as beautifully as that one does.
Very, very nice.
Yeah. I love Navajo stuff. I mean, they make beautiful pottery and stuff like that. They're a neat people, and it's just sort of sad to see what's happened to them in Arizona. We could get into it, but when the government tries to provide for you, it's going to screw up.
Right.
It's going to screw up badly and create all sorts of problems in the process. So, anyway.
Well, why don't you tell our listeners some of the most pressing issues today that face Alpha and Omega Ministries. You are on the front lines of so many battles, it seems, in Christendom today, and perhaps even go through a progression of those things that were primary in your focus when you started Alpha and Omega Ministries, and lead us up until the present day.
Well, no, it has changed so rapidly and so quickly. The foundations haven't, but, you know, when we first started doing stuff on Long Island, the battles were a little bit more easily defined. You had your liberalism, you had, we were doing debates on Roman Catholicism and finally did our first debate on Islam there on Long Island, even though I don't consider that my first Islamic debate.
Yes, I know.
Because I hadn't started studying Islam yet.
You were defending the deity of Christ.
I was defending the deity of Christ against a fellow who would eventually leave Orthodox Islam anyways, which is rather interesting. And that's where we got the messing with the Philippians defense, which we had never heard of before. And I know I've told you, Chris, but over the years I play some of the audience Q&A from that. What was the name of the church?
That was, at the time, it was the... Bible Baptist Church of Syosset.
Yes, it was in Syosset.
They've since changed the name, and it's a totally different kind of church.
Right. But the people that recorded it were from their side, if you remember that.
Yes.
And it was rather interesting how they did things. They didn't really mind whether the audience was was interrupted by what they were doing or not. And so the angle of one of the cameras had you and my wife and my daughter. So you could see me and Hamza Abdul-Malik and the moderator, and then you're here, then Kelly's here, and then Summer's here. And so I love pointing out to people that, you know, there's my 9-year-old daughter listening as this whole long line of Muslims are asking her dad these questions about the Bible and the deity of Christ and stuff like that. And those questions were amazing. I now, in hindsight, it's like, well, duh. But at the time, it was like, oh, my, this is going to be really, really interesting. So
the fig tree.
The fig tree. That's right. So back then, things were not nearly as complicated.
You hardly had any conflicts with those that would profess to be Reformed back then, Reformed Christians.
Yep. Or even with the Calvinism issue, at least there was much more unity. There's been much more fracturing. And part of it is because of, critical theory divides. That's what it's meant to do. I was actually sitting at dinner last night with a very well-known atheist, who, if I mentioned him, you'd go, oh, yeah, I know exactly who it is, who is an expert on critical theory and what it's doing to our society. And no matter which direction you pushed, the other side was always seeking to fracture and divide. And well, that's what critical theory does. It breaks things down. And how effectively they're doing it the academy, not even including Christians and things like that, that's coming into the church. And the result is the divisions that we see now, to where it seems like there's no one front that we're battling on anymore. It seems like we're surrounded by the enemy, and the fire is coming from every which direction. So it's sort of nice when you can come to some place and find a lot of folks that are pulling in the same direction, even though we all sort of realize, wow, things have gotten much more complicated. But it's nice to see. I mean, you know, you and I have been here for, I think this is the fourth year I've spoken here too. And it's nice to see that it's flourishing. It's nice to see folks that we've known and helped get started and things like that, and see old friends. But you also see friends that are now getting old. You and I have been at this a long, long, long time. You're looking pretty gray in the jowls yourself. I mean, look at this white beard, man. I just wish the whole thing would go that way. I would look so much cooler if I had a completely white beard. I really, there's also stuff you can buy to darken it, but have you ever tried to find something to lighten it? No, it just doesn't work that way. So
when you started Alpha and Omega Ministries, if I can remember correctly, which would have been in the 70s, perhaps?
Oh, goodness, no. We started in October of 1983.
Okay. Well, it wasn't that far off.
Yeah.
And it was primarily Mormonism that
Yes. You were... Yeah, Mormonism first. Jehovah's Witnesses came pretty fast after that. If you're going to be talking about Mormonism, then everybody's going to be asking about the Witnesses. And then a friend of mine who was part of the church at the time, who has since passed away, was a former Roman Catholic, and he started pushing me on that issue. And you ought to be awfully glad for that, because if he hadn't, then you never would have called me that day and gotten such the warm, brotherly welcome that you did. How did you get this number? He pressed me on that issue and saying, hey, if you're talking to the Mormons about this, if you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses about this, then you need to look at what Rome is saying about the gospel and stuff like that. And as you pointed out in the first debate, that's just how, in your introduction to the first debate, that's how to really make yourself popular, is to address especially the subject of Roman Catholicism. But then I wanted to become even less popular later on, and so I started addressing Islam. So that pretty well covers the gamut.
And ironically, some of your harshest critics when entering into the arena with Muslims have not been Muslims, but fellow Christians.
Yes.
And even Reformed Christians.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, there's, And ironically, it's not because of what I'm saying to the Muslims. I mean, they rarely are arguing that I'm not presenting the Trinity correctly or the gospel correctly. It's the idea of showing respect to Muslims as fellow image bearers, which you would think their theology would demand of them, but there is such a strong antipathy that many people have that comes especially from political perspectives, that it overwhelms what should be their standard Christian understanding that this is an image bearer of God. I see tremendously strong parallels between modern ministry to Muslims and the ministry to Jews in the first century church, because they have very many parallel beliefs. Very few of them have read the New Testament. They have a very shallow understanding of who Jesus is. But there's all sorts of cultural barriers that get in the way. And if Paul could love the Jews enough to give himself for them, you would think that we would naturally go that direction ourselves, but we don't.
So it's really primarily the conflict over the way you approach some of your interaction with Muslims, not all. Some of them have been straightforward debates.
Right.
But when you have dialogues,
right,
people have viewed them as being too soft and friendly.
Compromised,
yeah. Yeah, and I have said to some of your critics, if you had a Muslim neighbor,
right,
and the Muslim neighbor invited you over their home for a meal to discuss religion, would you go? And they said, of course. And then you go over that person's home, and you're having this interaction in a relaxed atmosphere over refreshments or something. Would it be wrong to ask, this is so fascinating, could we like film this or record this?
All right.
And if the Muslim agrees, so you're saying that it would be inappropriate to show this film or air these recordings to people?
And it's not just that. The other element was that in the specific dialogue, which we're going to be doing another one, we're working on setting it up right now. But in that specific dialogue, which was with Dr. Yasser Qadhi, Dr. Qadhi is one of the leading Muslim scholars in the United States. And I said in the first night that I had learned a great deal from him.
Right.
Because I had. He had sent me a 16-CD series called Light and Guidance. I had listened to it multiple times. I had corresponded with him, asked him questions. That's what opened up this dialogue, was he himself said when he introduced me to he was the imam of a mosque in Memphis. He introduced me to the mosque, and he said, Shabir Ali asked me to send my CDs. I did. I figured they'd just sit on a shelf someplace. Instead, a few weeks later, I start getting emails from this guy, and he's asking me questions about what I said. He's using Arabic and showing more interest in what I said than most of my own students.
Wow.
And that's what led to this. And what's frightening is the idea amongst many Christians is the only way that you should learn about Islam is from another Christian. When the reality is, you know, my entire ministry, when I studied Mormonism, where'd I go? I went to the Mormons. It doesn't mean I ignored Christians who had studied it before. I'm not sitting there going, I'm the only one who can ever figure this out. No. I benefited from Bill Webster and people that had done work before me. But you don't just stop there. And what has helped me the most has been listening, for example, to Muslims talking to Muslims. Because if you really want to know where someone's coming from, we realize if they wanted to know where Reformed Baptists were coming from, then there's a bunch of people I could recommend listening to their sermons. It's going to give you a really good idea. Reformed Baptists talking to Reformed Baptists. At least they're going to be able to accurately represent. Well, that idea of accurately representing, unfortunately, is not a high priority for many of my fellow Christians. But the very fact that I showed Dr. Qadhi respect as a scholar, as a fellow human being, you're not allowed to do that. He's a bad man because this, that, or the other thing. And that's really where the issue was, is you're compromising because you're showing respect. So when Paul shows respect to the high priest, I guess he was compromising as well. He wasn't. And so it opens up. I was just talking to someone. I was just doing meet and greet for like 4 hours. And one of the ladies that came through is going to be going and doing some ministry amongst Muslim women in Africa, in a rather challenging area. And one of the things I said to her was, you know, she's like, how do you get the door open? How do you? And the things I suggested to her was showing them the respect of knowing what they believe, learning some of the hadith. That for me has opened doors for so many Muslims. So I narrated some of their own favorite stories that their own imams tell them. And it's like, you're a Christian? And you know what we believe about this? All of a sudden, boom, it's like you kick the door open. You can go straight into the gospel. I mean, it's almost one of the easiest things you could possibly ever do. We don't want to do it because we're afraid or because we have some type of fundamental prejudice. And that's what got me into trouble. And I'm going to do it again because that's kind of trouble I will get into. And does that mean doors have closed to me? Yep. If that's what it takes, fine. You know, we're both getting old enough that I don't care too much anymore. I mean, seriously, if after almost, I'm at 174 moderated public debates now, thanks a lot to you. Between you and Michael Fallon, who knows how many of those that adds up to. But I've done this enough, long enough to go, you know what, I think I know how to make this happen. And I'm tired of worried about, okay, so a door gets closed to me. There'll be other doors that'll open, whatever.
So in the present day, what would you say is the greatest conflict you and Alpha and Omega Ministries is facing in the body of Christ and in the world at large?
How to explain my many appearances in Iron Sharpens Iron.
I didn't say your greatest embarrassment. I said your greatest conflict.
I'm just trying to keep you awake, Chris. I'm just trying to keep you awake. Chris is tired today. So am I. Sadly, I'll have to admit, given the preeminence of Western culture in the world, you know, even as I've now started traveling so much more overseas, I mean, you knew me long before I'd ever, we were sort of wrapping up the Great Debate Series right as I started going to England for the first time in 2005. And that wasn't because you and I got tired of each other. We ran out of Roman Catholics who were willing to actually engage in meaningful debate.
Well, I know a guy named Carl in Janitorial Supply over at Sears who's a Catholic who says he wants to debate you.
That's right. That's what we were ending up running into. Worldwide, I wish I could have this nice big worldwide perspective, and I do in one sense, but we export our garbage to the rest of the world. And I'm seeing the type of negative impact it's having around the world. And so I guess, you know, I don't want to sound like a scaremonger or something, but it does seem to me that the rapid infiltration of critical theory in all of its forms. I was talking to students from Southern Baptist seminaries here within the past couple of hours who testified of the deep impact that social justice perspectives, critical race theory, all the critical theories, critical gender theory, is having within their
was
courses.
Pastor Andy Woodard one of them?
Not that I know of.
Okay, he's the pastor of New Covenant Baptist Church NYC in Manhattan, and he's the only, at least according to his knowledge of the churches in that huge city, he is the only Reformed church that has not caved in to the woke
movement. Yeah. Yeah, I just see that as probably the most effective mechanism that the enemy has ever devised to fundamentally divide and conquer. And it's going to result in a reorientation of denominational lines and everything else. You can see with the United Methodists and what's happened with them. You know, they stood firm because of the African United Methodists. And now they've basically separated from them. And so now you have new denominations. Divide, divide, divide. That's what critical theory is all about. Divide, divide, divide. And so eventually you're going to come under pressure to raise your intersectionality score because we all know that your colorblindness results in you being persecuted by people like myself who cannot help but laugh at your tie choices. And so you'll be convinced that this is a part of your identity, and that therefore you must divide. I mean, that sounds funny, but unfortunately, when you really start listening to what's happening with intersectionality and stuff, it's not all that funny. It's too close. It's Babylon B close to the truth. And so I really do see that as what's going to be the biggest challenge, because when those seminaries either become completely woke, then they will break free of their confessional moorings, and they'll be moving same direction that Union did, but Union did it 130 years ago.
Now, you used as a joke at my expense my literal colorblindness.
Yes.
But isn't it ironic that...
Well, you're a victim.
Right.
You're a victim. That gives you intersectionality score.
Right. But what I was going to say is, isn't it ironic that having been raised in the late 60s and 70s, those that were most publicly conscious over bigotry and things like that, racial discrimination, would claim to be colorblind.
Right.
And they would say that is the way we should live our lives.
Not any longer.
We're not supposed to be, even Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous
right.
speech that said that we are not to judge people by the color of their skin, but by the
content
of their
character.
That seems to have reversed.
It has.
And it almost seems when you hear these progressive Christians, quote-unquote Christians, who are champions of the critical race theory, sometimes you're shaking your head and scratching your head and having to listen more intently, because you almost think that you're listening to somebody reading from the Ku Klux Klan manual.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's critical theory not only reverses the polarities of everything, it's done it so quickly. It could only be succeeding the way it is because of the takeover of public education. The wall may have fallen, Chris, but we had already lost that war. Their shock troops had already invaded our universities in the 1940s and 50s. So it didn't matter. The wall was an expensive thing that wasn't needed anymore. They had already succeeded in their invasion. That's where I'm coming from anymore in looking at that. Because you and I were around. We're like, yay, that's awesome. End of the Soviet Union, 1991. This is awesome. This is great. It was too expensive to keep propping it up because there wasn't any reason to do it. They had already infiltrated the universities. They were already well into creating the people that are now. When you see that the Z generation, its view of communism is higher and higher and higher. In hindsight, we see what happened. We didn't know it at the time. You and I are fat, dumb, and happy. You know, we just figured, hey, communism's done. Bush, Reagan, rah-rah. Didn't see it. Hindsight's a wonderful thing, but sometimes it's depressing.
We have to interrupt this interview to go to our midway break. Please take the time to listen to what our sponsors have to offer.
Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, announcing a new website with an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World now at no charge for 90 days by going to getworldnow.com. That's getworldnow.com. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. There's no obligation and no credit card required. Visit GetWorldNow.com today. Also check out World News Group's podcast, The World and Everything in It, at WNG.org/podcast. That's W for World, N for News, G for Group, .org/podcast.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Nate Pickowitz of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Ironworks, New Hampshire, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rich Jensen of Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Sule Prince of Oakwood Wesleyan Church in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck Volo of New Life Community Church in Kingsville, Maryland, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Herford of Eastport Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Roy Owens Jr. of the Church at Friendship in Hockley, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com, that's nasbible.com, to place your order. Iron Sharpens Iron Radio depends upon the financial support of fine Christian organizations to remain on the air, like the Historical Bible Society. The Historical Bible Society maintains a collection of Christian books, manuscripts, and Bibles of historical significance spanning nearly 1,000 years. The mission of HBS is the preservation and public display of ancient scripture, dissemination of scripture, to provide tools equipping believers in Christian apologetics with evidence for the Bible's reliability, and to introduce Reformation literature and Christian art to a broader audience. Since 2004, HBS has toured schools and churches throughout the Northeast United States, reaching thousands of believers and non-believers alike who are hungry for knowledge of the Bible. HBS's founder, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, is committed to sharing this collection along with an inspirational historical message that will captivate you and your church. Come journey through their website, historicalbiblesociety.org. The collection includes a complete 11th century Bible, an actual page of the Gutenberg Bible from 1455, the first book ever printed, the Geneva Bible, the 1611 King James Bible, and much, much more. Visit historicalbiblesociety.org today. Thank you, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, for your faithful support of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words,
They'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here. If you've watched my Dividing Line webcast often enough, you know I have a great love for getting Bibles and other documents vital to my ministry rebound to preserve and ensure their longevity. And besides that, they feel so good. I'm so delighted I discovered Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. No radio ad will be long enough to sing their praises sufficiently, but I'll give it a shot. Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux is a remarkably gifted craftsman and artisan. All his work is done by hand, from the cutting to the pleating of corners to the perimeter stitching. Jeffrey uses the finest and buttery soft imported leathers in a wide variety of gorgeous colors, like the turquoise goat skin tanned in Italy used for my Nessie Allen 28th edition, with a navy blue goat skin inside liner, and the electric blue goat skin from a French tannery used to rebind a Reformation study Bible I used as a gift. The silver gilding he added on the page edges has a stunning mirror finish resembling highly polished chrome. Jeffrey will customize your rebinding to your specifications and even emboss your logo into the leather, making whatever he rebinds a one-of-a-kind work of art. For more details on Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding, go to PTLBibleRebinding.com. That's PTLBibleRebinding.com.
This is Pastor Bill Sasso, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church at Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasso wishing you all the richest blessings of our Sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ, today and always.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981. 717-697-1981. Or visit SolidRockRemodeling.com. That's SolidRockRemodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Welcome back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I'm Eric Nielsen, and this is our second hour of interviews from this year's G3 conference in January. In just a moment, we'll return to the interview with Dr. James White. Before we return to that interview, I would like to share three ways that you can help to support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, especially if you're enjoying these interviews that you're hearing today. The first way that you can help is just to pray. Pray for Chris Arnzen. Pray for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Pray that the Lord would bless his message as it goes forth and as Chris discusses things with his guests. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain, and that is certainly true of this ministry. The second way that you can help, of course, is to support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. We very much appreciate the sponsors that we have, and we hope that you will patronize those sponsors and let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. But we cannot continue without the donations of individual sponsors. If you would like to support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click on support, and then click the button that says click to donate now. It's very easy to give to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio this way and even set up a regular monthly donation or something along those lines. And the third way that you can help Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is to let your friends and family know about what you have heard. If you have a show that has particularly touched your life or that you have enjoyed hearing, please let others know about it. Promote Iron Sharpens Iron on social media. Use the Facebook, use the Twitter, if there's a show that you enjoy, tweet about it. Follow Chris Arnzen at Christian Radio is his Twitter handle. You can also follow Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on Facebook for announcements of upcoming shows. Now let's return to the interview with Dr. James White.
Now, when I have conversations with people in the broad spectrum of professed Christianity that I do, there seems to be a running thread throughout, even if you want to include independent fundamentalism, if you want to include critical race theory, and even if you want to include churches that would fall among very confessionally sound Reformed churches, there is a fear of what those whose opinion you care about will think of you if you depart from a certain train of thought, and the fear of what kind of negative impact will fall upon you if you follow a different thread that you believe to be biblical. There are people I know who do not believe in their heart of hearts in the critical race theory, woke movement stuff, but they are afraid of the punishment they will receive from departing of it. The same with my fundamentalist friends. There was always a contest who could be more fundamentalist than the next guy, and there was an underlying fear of what their friends would think if they actually started to take more seriously Reformed theology or so. And even amongst Reformed people that are solid and I would not have any complaints with the preaching and the teaching or the confessional statement or anything like that, but there is an underlying fear of exploring something that they haven't thought of because of a fear of what those that they have most close association with will think. Now, I understand there's a balance to be had because there should be a red light going on if everybody that you know and respect is saying, wow, that's off base, that's weird. But how do you mesh that, or how do you balance that with being a Berean?
Right. Yeah, that balance is extremely difficult to maintain. And on the one, if it is a fear-based hesitation, then that's probably problematic. So in other words, in fundamentalism, the fear is of anything that does not look like us and think like us. But that comes out of, let's just be honest, an in-depth recognition that I can't interact with these other perspectives. I don't understand them. I only say they're wrong because that's what my tradition, and they don't use the term tradition, but they understand what it means. That's a extremely negative way. But on the other side, the idea of the emergent church and reinventing everything with every generation is the other side of the pitfall. So staying in the middle requires I sort of got my education in this by going to Fuller because everybody there was to my left. But I learned that there were a lot of really smart people over there that had thought a lot of things through, had a lot of great facts, and I learned to hold on to the gems and let go of the rocks. And I learned to filter things appropriately without giving up the foundations upon which my faith had been built. That takes a lot of maturity. That takes time. It takes work. It takes effort. And unfortunately, there's just not a lot of people that these days want to necessarily invest that kind of effort. But we've never needed it more because as we as Christians are forced into a smaller and smaller bit of acreage in the social area, we're going to be running into viewpoints other than our own more and more often. And the temptation either is to just respond with a right hook to the nose of somebody else, or to give up your confessional boundaries and just become marshmallow bits of nothing. And keeping that balance is one of the greatest challenges I think that we have.
And I don't want to overlook something that will be the topic of our next two-hour interview that we have scheduled in just a couple of weeks. Whether this interview airs before that or after, I'm not sure, because this is going to be a pre-recorded interview since we're conducting it on site at the G3 conference. But there is a rise or a resurgence of professed Calvinists, which would even include people who no longer use the word or the label Calvinist because they no longer believe Calvin is amongst the number of the saved. But you have those people that believe so intensely in what we have called TULIP, the 5 points of the doctrines of grace, etc. They have come to believe that if you do not embrace those 5 points, that you have a false gospel entirely, and that you are not a Christian, and if you are professedly Reformed and think that Arminians or others outside of the Reformed camp can be saved, you are also numbered amongst the damned.
Mm-hmm.
From your knowledge of church history, was this something that was prevalent in thought in the days of Calvin and
No, definitely not. It certainly does not represent Calvin's heart and his ability to work together with and appreciate Zwingli or Luther or Melanchthon or many others. But it has reared its head in second and third generations, not to the shallow level that we see today. There is an ahistorical element to what we're seeing today. The people that are promoting this doctrinal perfectionism are not really connected to any meaningful fashion to
even the second and third generations as far as the Reformed Orthodox, Francis Church, and people like that. But there is a strong tendency toward this. Let's just be honest. Knowledge puffs up. And if you believe that you have come to understand something that people around you just haven't been, well, if you're truly Reformed, haven't been blessed by God to understand, it can still end up puffing you up. You've been chosen by God to have this knowledge. And I've run into many people in that movement who do fundamentally say that they were not saved until they came to this understanding. So they are willing to actually sacrifice all their previous Christian experience as being unregenerate. So as to say, it wasn't until I understood all these interrelated realities. You know, so I believe firmly in particular redemption. I really do. But I was a Christian before I came to understand particular redemption. And I was a Christian when I came as a very, 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 very young child, came to understand the most rudimentary understanding of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus took my punishment upon himself. He took my spanking as a child. That's about as far as I could understand that. These individuals are basically saying until you can see all the interrelated, sort of like until you can understand perichoresis, which is the interpenetration and relationship of the divine persons in the eternal Trinity, in light of the opera ad intra, that you're not truly a Christian. Well, if that's the case, Christ did not build his church because there's basically nobody been in it for a long, long time, because the vast majority of Christians have no idea what I was just talking about. It always ends up becoming more and more and more narrow. Because you can always find something in someone else where they do not understand something you think you understand. And so eventually these people end up standing on one toe and drawing the circle around their big toe, and that's the realm of the elect. And that's a sad thing.
So they would say if you have an Arminian or non-Reformed friend who is a professing Christian who says to you when you ask them, why do you believe you are going to heaven? They say, because I have put my trust in the perfect life, the sinless life, the atoning death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. That is where I put my hope and trust, and I know I am going to heaven only because of that, not because of anything that I have done. They will still say, no, that person is damned unless they believe in unconditional election.
Because they're not really telling the truth. Yeah. Because if they were fully consistent, then they would see all these connections that are appropriate connections. But I would say they're connections that come with maturity and sanctification.
Right. Yeah, because there is, as you just hinted, there is a truth in the fact that Arminians and non-Reformed Christians are not logically consistent.
Right. You've heard me call it the blessed inconsistency.
Right.
I call it and I think I stole that from RC, if I recall correctly. I think he referred to the blessed inconsistency of Arminians, because if you take Arminianism to its ultimate end, it becomes a man-centered perspective. There's no question about it. I'm just so thankful that the vast majority of Arminians I know don't take it to its logical end. They can't, because grace doesn't allow them to.
And you would have to wonder what many of these people would think or say if you asked them the question, are you still a Berean? And do you believe that there is anything
right.
profound that will revolutionize your thinking today that you have not yet learned from the Bible?
Right.
And why would you think you're saved now, knowing that there could be something that you haven't learned yet that is connected to all these wonderful things?
There is an astonishing level, I'll just be honest with you, an astonishing level of arrogance in the system. There really is. And I would like to hope, being a person who has led many people into the Reformed faith, that I didn't do so in such a way as to exacerbate, increase that tribe in any way. I would hope that I have always emphasized the centrality of grace, and that it's only the Spirit of God opening your heart and your mind and giving you the grace to quell rebellion in your heart to believe any of these things in the first place.
Well, perhaps on another opposite end of the spectrum, it has disturbed me, and I have conducted many interviews with Reformed people, perhaps predominantly Reformed people on Iron Sharpens and Zion Radio, but it disturbs me how frequently I wind up having to do damage control by giving a caveat after something my guest will say that is...
I've heard you had to do three or four programs after having me on every time.
But this would be in particular...
Remember when I was boring, Chris? Remember when I would never have even thought to try to make you laugh?
Yes, I do remember that very well.
You ruined me. That's all there is to it.
Yes, for those of you who don't know, I am the one who has the honorable reputation...
Yes.
Of having given James White a gift of the
sense of humor. Sense of humor, yep.
And
I had to have a sense of humor to recover from every one of your debate introductions. all the way through the infant baptism debate, when I still love watching that one, and you go wandering back to the baptistry and going, hey, look at this. It's a kiddie pool. Yeah, right in front of... Bill Shishko, the Presbyterian debater, who wanted to throw you in head first. But
by the way, that entire bit, except for the true story of being manning the book table,
yes,
at the CRA.
Didn't see a Bible there, yeah.
Everything else was totally ad lib.
Well, of course. Of course. No, but your intro for the first debate was not.
Right. I was just speaking about the baptism.
Right. But you had worked on that on that first one, especially the letter that ended up coming from your and grab some milk and some eggs on the way home. I'm sorry, I completely threw you off there, but
that's all right.
That's okay. Yeah. Hey, you're the guy who took me up in the Twin Towers just not very long before.
That's
before
right. About a year before.
Obviously, you just missed by a little bit.
Yes, in fact, I even remember saying to myself, there is no way this building could fall. I remember thinking that when I was up in the observation area. But what I was going to say is the frequency with which I discover Reformed people who I uphold as heroes, whose books I've loved to read, whose sermons I've loved to hear, who are very, very soft on Rome, who have an ecumenical understanding of Roman Catholics, and I have had to, on the air, because, you know, I don't want people to be misled thinking I agree with this, because it's a very deeply rooted opposition I have to Roman Catholicism, especially having been raised Roman Catholic, and having loved ones who are still Roman Catholic and who have perished while remaining Roman Catholic. It boggles my mind how these people could be so convinced and articulate in defending and explaining the doctrines of grace, how they could very calmly and flippantly use phrases like, in our dear Roman Catholic brothers, and who will lament Pope Francis and looking fondly backward to the days of Pope John Paul II who is Cardinal Ratzinger again?
Benedict
XVI. That's right. Benedict XVI. And I had to say to a guest, I said, well, as far as I'm concerned, every pope is a repugnant thing in the eyes of God. And in fact, I said, I think that Pope Francis may be used of God to draw more people out of the Catholic Church just because of the blatant
inconsistencies.
Yeah, right. But how do you respond to that with this love affair that many solidly Reformed people seem to have with Rome?
Most of them are too afraid to say that around me because they know where I stand, so I don't run into all that often. But obviously, one of the issues is the difference between Northern and Southern Presbyterians, because Northern Presbyterians have always accepted the validity of Rome's baptism, and Southern Presbyterians have said, no, the gospel has to be the present, therefore it's an invalid baptism. So that has led to a denominationally oriented willingness to look at Rome as a real expression of the church, even if they don't any longer use the language of the Reformed, like synagogues of Satan and things like that. But yeah, Reformed doesn't necessarily mean I am in agreement with the past debates that took place and stuff. And that's how they view it. Instead of it being a gospel issue, instead of seeing the necessity to set up a pulpit on the far side of the Tiber River and call for people to leave Rome, they see it as a less profitable path, but still a valid path. And to me, I can't not possibly see how the reformers, seeing how Rome has continued in its rebellion against the gospel for hundreds of years afterwards, and has only gotten more vivid in its gross. I mean, I can't imagine what Calvin would have done with papal infallibility, the Immaculate Conception, and the bodily assumption, which have been defined since they lived. I mean, those would have been central to their apologetic against Rome back then. And now that Rome continues to go that direction, I think they would have been even clearer in their denunciations. But look, there's a let's all get along attitude out there, and I don't understand it. I don't understand how you can understand what the gospel is and then look at what Rome teaches. But a lot of them don't know really what Rome teaches. They may have some vague idea, but they don't really understand the concept of Christ's representation of that one sacrifice in an unbloody manner that perfects no one. We've gotten more into depth on the subject of the Mass and the debates we did on Long Island than most people in their seminaries do. So a lot of them just don't learn. So.
Yes, and of course, I don't mean to give the wrong impression to our listeners that I believe every single professedly Roman Catholic
right.
person is damned, because there are Roman Catholic people who are that in name only, who believe in the true gospel, either through their own ignorance of what Rome teaches
right.
or through some kind of rebellion on their part. They remain in the Roman Catholic Church while rebelling against their understanding of the dogmas of salvation. But it's been a great pleasure having you squeeze some time in and during your busy schedule here at G3 to be on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And look forward to our next live interview on
just
Arminians Saved.
Yeah, just in a little while. Looking forward to it.
All right, thanks, brother.
All right, God bless.
I hope you enjoyed that interview. At this time, we're going to take a break to hear from our sponsors.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Brandon Scalf of Cruciform Bible Church in Indianapolis, Indiana, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chris Hatton of Grace Chapel in Sanford, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Jack Wilkie, minister of the Forney Church of Christ in Forney, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Mike Wachowski of Westminster Chapel in Ball Ground, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Cooley of Bethlehem Bible Church in West Boylston, Massachusetts, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Brock Evans from Wading River Baptist Church in Wading River, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Tom Lasser of Crestview Baptist Church in Big Spring, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order. Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio here. I want to tell you about a man I have personally known for many years. His name is Dan Buttafuoco.
Den is a personal injury and medical malpractice lawyer, but not the type that typically comes to mind. Dan cares about people and is a theologian himself. Recently, he wrote a book titled Consider the Evidence for the Bible. Ravi Zacharias wrote the foreword. Dan also has a master's degree in theology. Dan handles serious injury and medical malpractice cases in all 50 states. He represents many Christians in serious injury matters all over the country. Dan is an exceptional trial lawyer. He wrote the test for the National Board of Trial Advocacy. And currently his firm has over 100 cases that have settled for $1 million or more, and in approximately 10 different states. In Illinois, his lawyers had the fourth largest settlement in the state's history. In New York, his case involving a paralyzed police officer made the front page of the Law Journal. If you have a serious personal injury or medical malpractice claim in any state, I recommend that you call Dan. Consultations are free. There is no fee unless you win. Dan Buttafuoco's number is 1-800-669-4878. 1-800-669-4878. Or email me for Dan's contact information at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com.
Welcome back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I'm Eric Nielsen, and we are listening to interviews from the recent G3 conference. This next interview is with Marcus Pittman, the producer of the film Babies Are Murdered Here.
Well, here I am again on site at the G3 conference 2020 in Atlanta, Georgia, at the Georgia International Convention Center. And I'm here with Marcus Pittman, who is the producer of Babies Are Murdered Here 1 and 2. And the latest Babies Are Murdered Here 2 is available on Amazon Prime.
It is, yeah.
And it's my honor and privilege to have you back on Iron Sharp and Zion Radio, Marcus Pittman.
Thank you for having me, man. Well, nice little setup you got here.
Yeah. Well, the abortion issue is not only a vital issue, it's not only a horrific stain on this nation, in fact, globally, something that would no doubt make us worthy of the harshest wrath of God poured upon us, and he extends his mercy towards this nation and other nations across the globe that are guilty of promoting and actively participating in infanticide. But one of the things that makes it even more complicated is that even those who believe that abortion is murder, even those that believe it is infanticide, you have an approach to the abortion issue where you actually criticize some fellow believers because you believe that their approach to abortion is actually counterproductive. Would I be accurate in saying that?
I think that when we are discussing the issue of abortion, that we need to be focused on making sure that that our message is gospel-centered, but also our orthopraxy, so our orthodoxy, of course, in dealing with abortion has to be gospel-centered, but our orthopraxy has to be that way as well.
And if you could, in detail, explain exactly what you mean, how you believe some of those in the pro-life movement would be incorrect and perhaps even in serious error in involving their orthopraxy.
Well, yeah, so one of the things is we don't want to use the word murder when discussing abortion. That was something we found when we were doing the first film, because we had the signs that, of course, said babies are murdered here, and there was this big uproar over whether or not we should even use the word murder at all to describe what was happening. And as time went on, I think more pro-life ministries, Christian and non-Christian, just began to embrace the word murder. And then, of course, there comes the question of a woman who has an abortion, is she guilty of murder? And so you're seeing this come up a lot in pro-life legislation where they don't want to the pro-life movements. So when I say pro-life movements, I say the pro-life political lobbyist groups, the ones that are funded and, you know, backed by the GOP, like the major pro-life lobbyist groups, don't want to endorse any bill that would imply some sort of criminal responsibility on the woman for seeking out an abortion. So, because in the pro-life lobbyist minds, they're just victims of their circumstances or victims of whatever they've been taught by Planned Parenthood or public education or whatever. But as a Christian, we know that people know that they're sinning against God. They know they're in sin. Their heart is deceitfully wicked and totally depraved. And like as Romans 1 says, they're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. So it's not that they don't, and also, it's just silly, because I've never heard a woman who's pregnant deny that she's pregnant with a baby, or whatever. So you just never hear it. So they know, women know that they're pregnant. Women know that they have kids, that they're going to have a child. And,
yes, even those in the media, the secular media, who. You know from other things that they have said and done in the media that they are in favor of abortion rights. When it comes to somebody carrying a child who wants that child, they will chime in celebration of this person, and they will refer to the baby that the person is carrying. They will call it a baby, even though they are, in other occasions, in favor of a woman's.
Well, yeah, like even right. Like was it Michelle Williams, who was at the Golden Globes, and she gave that speech about how, you know, if it wasn't for abortion, she wouldn't have gotten this award, you know, and then as she's pregnant with a baby, she's on stage talking about how thankful she is for abortion. So there's obviously not a time where she didn't realize that there was a baby inside her that she was killing. And so that's what the second movie, Babies Are Still Murdered Here, seeks to show, is that our legislation that we, like, there's no neutrality. There's no way to make a law that's unbiased. And so when we make abortion laws, we need to make them as Christians too. And we need to support Christian laws. And so part of that is demanding justice on women who carry out and have abortions and murder their children, as well as the abortion doctor. But in the pro-life movement, you have organizations like, let's say, like Abby Johnson, for example, and then there were none, which spends a tremendous amount of time and effort in actually coming around and saying that those who work at the abortion clinics or those who are abortion doctors are also victims. You know, they can't get a good job. They, you know, this is the job that they have or whatever. And so, like, that's the sort of mentality we're trying to step away from and say, look, when abortion happens, someone is a criminal and someone is a victim. And to make it that everybody's a victim is just silly, and you're not going to make it illegal if there's no bad guy.
Sort of, I guess you could say, misplaced compassion.
Yeah, it is. And, well, I think it's misplaced compassion, but it's also like sort of like it's a faux humility, where it's like, well, you know, we just, you know, everyone's a sinner, and that means, you know, and grace goes to the abortion doctor. And then abortion nurses, too. But nobody denies that. Like, nobody denies that abortion doctors can be saved. Nobody denies that abortion nurses can be saved. No one denies that. The issue is, what should the government do with this crime? Right? Like, you wouldn't say because everybody's a sinner, we shouldn't punish rapists anymore.
Right.
We would say, well, no, grace can be extended to a rapist, but he still needs, there's consequences for your sin.
Right.
And so the confusion in the pro-life lobbyist groups is that because they're Roman Catholic, and it's just grace is just poured out. And they just don't have an understanding of justice and grace and works and, like, you know, so it does interfere with, let's say, the work of Protestant pro-life groups and stuff like that. So,
so tell us about some of the responses to Babies Are Murdered Here 1 and 2 and how those responses have developed even with political activism in regard to the life of the unborn.
Well, I mean, like, just being here at G3, I've had, this is my first time I've been to this conference. It almost feels like, did you ever go to any of the deeper conferences?
No.
Like the Way of the Master conferences that they had way back in the day?
No.
It almost feels like that. It's really cool. But it's a lot of people have come up to me and said that they've seen the movie, and because they've seen the movie, they're engaging and being active. And that's good, because I like the fact that Christians are making media, or there's films that when people watch, they don't just watch, sit on the couch and watch it and then just forget about it. But like the movie's actually moving them to go and do something and to be involved and be active. You see a lot of that here at G3. A lot of people have come up to me and said they've seen the film. And so that's pretty, I mean, you never know. Like, you make a movie and you put it out there, but you never know. Like, how many babies are going to be saved as a result of, like, people watching this movie and then going out to their own abortion clinic? Like, I'll never know that number on this side of eternity anyway. But it's cool. It's cool to think about, yeah.
Now, I know that you're post-millennialist, so you have a confidence that things are going to be much better than they are now in regard to abortion and especially in regard to the salvation of souls.
Yeah.
But what can you tell us about what you see in regard to legal abortion that gives you tangible reasons for better things to come now?
Well, I think the first thing I would say is that, well, George Grant has a book called Third Time Around. And it's the history of the pro-life movement all the way back to the early church. So this is the third time around. Like, this is the third time that we've... I believe that's the name of his book. I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure. So this
sounds like a George Grant title.
Yeah. But it's the history of the pro-life movement. And so this isn't the first time the Christian church have dealt with legal abortion. But we've seen time and time again, it's only been the Christian church that have stopped it. And so it's different forms in history. Right? This is like a medical, clean, sort of sterile version of abortion is what we're seeing now. Whereas, you know, in the past they would do drug concoctions and, you know, women would risk their lives to have abortions and stuff in ways, grotesque ways that don't happen now, but each time it's been the Christian church that's risen up and put a stop to it. And I think the fact that it's legal, I think, allows the church to see, hey, something isn't right in our nation. Like, there's something not right with the Christian church that they can allow this to happen. Pastors being too complacent, or that people just go to church on Sunday and, like, that's their view of Christianity, whereas, like, their Christianity doesn't produce good works. It's just, you know, them going to church on Sunday. And so the legal aspect of it is a way in which God is using in his providence to wake up the Christian church and to get them involved in, you know, not just, you know, abortion industry, but, you know, sex trafficking and adoption and all these other things that are just tied to it. It's all to bring about the Christian church and stuff. So,
what are you most excited about that you have seen, especially in regard to states and governors, in regard to wanting to end abortion and preserve the life of the unborn and so on? What good news can you report, things that have happened or are developing?
Well, in Ohio, there's Free the States? I think it's called, or Abolition Now. It's going to be at Ohio. I don't have the exact dates, but it's in February. And you can go to freethestates.com and you can...
Free the States?
Yeah, freethestates.com. The information is there. And then there's going to be a huge rally in Ohio to make a bill that completely ends abortion in Ohio. And there's actual state legislators like Joseph Silk, for example, who's part of that organization, who's a state legislator, and he wants to end abortion completely, not legislate it, not put regulations on it, but actually get rid of it. We see in Texas... people like John Speed are working to write laws, sanctuary city laws, that are good and not bad. See, the problem we have is that Christians might get together and they might write a piece of legislation and present it to their state legislator. And then you have the pro-life lobbies that come and then they just eat away at it and put their red pen all over it. And then by the time it gets to the floor, that's not even the bill the Christians had. So for an example of that would be, there's a sanctuary city in Texas. I don't remember where it was, but they wanted to enact a sanctuary city as a means to prevent Planned Parenthood from, because Planned Parenthood was looking to build a place in their city. So they created the sanctuary city law, and the pro-life movement got a hold of it. And they went and allowed, like RU486 and morning after pills, to be exempt from the sanctuary city. So, but it was already legal. Like RU486 and those things were already legal before the sanctuary city resolution. But now, because of the pro-life lobbies, those RU486 are codified into law and protected by law. So now, if you want to get rid of those, you have to make another law to get rid of that one and then make a law that says it's illegal. So you got to do double the work now. So that's kind of what, but still the sanctuary cities are happening, and I think it's only going to be a matter of time before there's a good sanctuary city bill that's passed, probably in Texas or somewhere, and they're going to force CVS and Walmart and Walgreens to stop carrying birth control and all the other stuff. So that'll be when it really matters, when you see that happen. So I think this year will be the year we see something like that. So
wow. So going back a bit to something I mentioned earlier about different approaches that are taken advantage of or operated by some within the pro-life movement with whom you disagree, would you say that there is too much pragmatism involved, too much timidity or fear that if you go overboard, quote-quote, in trying to preserve the life of the unborn by calling it what it is, murder, and by holding those who commit these crimes of murder, both doctors and the women involved, that you are going to actually be counterproductive in bringing about the collapse or the end of abortion?
Yeah, I think the problem is when we're talking about matters of abortion and stuff like that, we don't believe in the sovereignty of God to change people's hearts. So it's all based on we got to win them to our side. That gets into presuppositional apologetics too. We just show them enough evidence and they'll, one of the scenes in Babies Are Still Murdered here is, I don't know if you've seen it, but in Babies Are Still Murdered here, there's a clip of R.C. Sproul. And he's, his his book, Abortion, A Rational Look at an Emotional Issue. And R.C. Sproul Jr. asked him, why'd you name it that? And R.C. Sproul says, well, I was naive at the time that I thought I could present just the evidence that abortion was the taking of a human life and people would do it. And then he says, but that hasn't been the case. People are now, they know it's a human life and they're still taking it. And so, which is interesting because, you know, R.C. Sproul debated Bonson on presuppositional and evidentialism.
And in fact, he co-authored a book with John Gerstner against presuppositionalism.
Yeah, but here he is when he's talking about the abortion issue saying, yeah, the evidence didn't really help. It all boils down to theology. Like, our theology can't be in a vacuum. Like, it affects how we deal with politics or abortion apologetics and all that. Like, understanding the Reformed sovereign view of God really, like, makes a difference. And that's why the Catholics, they're not gonna end it. You know, they're more than happy to keep working and keep working because that's, you know, scoring points for them.
Now, as far as the responses that you have heard about regarding people changing their minds over murdering their babies, what can you tell us about that? And directly linked to babies are murdered here, 1 and 2, and even the evangelistic efforts at abortion mills that you have cooperated in with Pastor Jeff Durbin of Apologia Church.
Why don't you say the question one more time? I got distracted because the power went out here.
Yes, the power went out for the second time here at the Georgia International Convention Center, but thankfully we are battery operated.
Yes.
At the Iron Sharpens Iron radio booth. But as far as people that you are aware of who were intending to murder their children through abortion but came to a change of heart after either viewing Babies Are Murdered Here 1 or 2, and you could even combine this with the responses of people changing their minds, mm-hmm, after being confronted by Jeff Durbin and yourself during one of the evangelistic efforts that I know that Apologia Church has been actively involved in for a number of years at abortion mills.
Yeah, I mean, you know, just telling people the truth that, you know, you're going to murder your baby today. You're going to be the mother of a dead baby. I mean, we had babies saved this week at the abortion clinic in Arizona. There was a message about it. There was a lady who was just out there today. There was a post I saw of a lady who was screaming she did not want to murder her baby, but her husband was like arguing with her, and then she eventually got in her car and left. And so it happens. I think Christians just need to be out there and understand that, like, you're not gonna be able to stop someone from murdering their child. If you ask John Barrows how many babies he saved out in Florida, he'll say none. But God saved, you know, over 3,000 of them since he's been out there and stuff like that. So saving the child's life, stopping someone from sinning, is all based on the sovereignty of God and not based on, you know, smooth talk and arguments.
Right, so. But of course he uses us as means through which babies are murdered here and the evangelistic efforts of Apologia Church and other churches throughout the nation and the world when they are confronting those who are intending to murder their children, God uses those efforts in his sovereignty and providence
to
change minds and hearts.
Yeah.
And so what can you tell us about what you have planned, if anything, on the horizon in regarding to the same efforts you're involved in now?
Yeah.
Is there Babies Are Murdered Here 3 on the horizon or anything else that you...
Well, my hope is that Babies Are Murdered Here 3 will be about how abortion was ended.
Right.
So that'll, you know, be the trilogy there. But this year, I'm going to be working on sort like the plan is to I'm going to travel a lot and really make a bunch of short little biopics and little tiny sort of like Vice. If you ever watch Vice News, and they have these like 5-minute news clips about this or that. I want to go and document other people that are involved in the abortion fight and sort of shine light on others and stuff like that. In addition, I want to train other churches and organizations how to use camera equipment and media to start their own abortion ministry. And then because it can't just be apology, it can't just be end abortion now. It has to be a lot more than that. So if we can train other churches and organizations to be posting using social media and posting content, it'll just expand how many people all become aware of what's happening in the abortion clinics, and I think that'll be a good thing. So
I'm going to give a shout out to my friends at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York. My friends, Pastor Rich Jensen, and his new co-elder, or recent co-elder, I should say, Pastor Christopher McDowell, who both serve there. They have appreciated your ministry and the ministry of Apologia Church as well in your efforts to prevent women from getting their babies murdered. I wanted to give a shout-out to them because I want those who hear this program who have their own outreaches, evangelistic efforts that they are involved in at abortion mills. I want them to be further equipped to do that job more effectively, or perhaps they even haven't even started an effort like that or a work like that. They want to. How could you help them not only to start something, but even to improve something that is already existing? How do they get a hold of you? How do they get a hold of Babies Are Murdered Here 1 and 2, et cetera?
Well, yeah, so if you go to endabortionnow.com, we have an application that you can fill out with your church, and all you need is elder approval. So if your pastors or elder approve of you being out of the abortion clinic and they agree that they're going to provide some oversight, not run the thing, but they're just going to be there to disciple you and mentor you as you do it, then you can get an End Abortion Now kit, which has all the signs you need to be out of the abortion clinic, has Babies Murder Here signs, has we'll adopt your baby signs, and then we give you gospel tracts and stuff like that. And so if you just go to End Abortion Now, but also we just launched at End Abortion Now this sort of, it's almost like its own social media website, but it's not on Facebook, but it's like you can post questions and then other churches can come and give answers. And then there's photos of babies that have been saved and reports of what's happening. And it's all on this private website within Abortion Now that you get to become a part of when you sign up. And so that's been really awesome to see people, you know, even, you know, people in the same state that live close to each other that didn't know that they were signed up. So you could do that. So go to endabortionnow.com. You can get a packet like that. And then if you want to watch Babies Are Still Murdered Here, it's available on Amazon Prime. So please watch that and leave a review and share that with your friends. That helps out a lot.
Great. Well, Marcus, I look forward to having you back on the program. And tell Pastor Jeff Durbin that I'm eagerly awaiting his return to Iron Trip and Zion Radio to discuss the miracles involved in the adoption of his new son,
Augustine.
Yes, and Augustine Gideon.
I think so. Yeah, August Gideon. I haven't met him yet. I'm recovering from open heart surgery, so we went to after I had open heart surgery, we got permission to fly, and we've spent the last 2-3 weeks in Virginia with my family. And so I'm just coming out of recovery from that.
Yes,
but I'm looking forward to meeting him.
Yeah, it gives you an idea of how recent this is, folks.
Yeah, adoption. It's pretty recent. So,
well, God bless you, brother, and let's not wait too long to have you back on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Yeah, thanks for having me, Chris.
All right, God bless.
I hope that you found these interviews today to be profitable. Please listen to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio over the next few days as we have several more interviews from the 2020 G3 conference. And as Chris always says, I hope that you remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far, far greater Savior than you are a sinner.